Morning. Right. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount and that we got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago. If you were very on the ball, big if there, then you would have noticed we didn't look at the Lord's Prayer when we were doing the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for that wasn't a deliberate mistake, was that we're going to spend a few weeks now going back and looking at it in a bit of depth. And this morning we're going to start just with that first line, Our Father in Heaven. And then over the next few weeks we'll unpack it a little bit more each week. But perhaps we ought to lay down a few ground rules first. Because if there is anything guaranteed to make a group of middle-class evangelical Christians feel guilty, it's a sermon on prayer. Okay. So perhaps we ought to deal with the guilt straight away. Can we sort of take as read that most of us struggle with prayer, and that most of us would say that prayer is too often too far down our list of priorities? Okay, can we just agree that? So if it's not you, then great, you know, that's brilliant, that's better. But most of us are in that sort of camp. And the reason I want to say that is that I think the trouble is every time that we talk about prayer, we have a sermon on prayer, a lot of us have a sort of automatic default reaction, which is, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, I need to pray more, I know I need to pray more, and I can't pray more, and I feel very guilty, and we don't actually listen or engage with what's being said and discussed. We don't hear what God's saying. My hope and prayer is that as we unpack the Lord's Prayer in the next few weeks, we will realise that perhaps prayer is something to be enjoyed rather than simply endured, and that actually our prayer lives can be enhanced, and we might even start dealing with that guilt. The other thing I want to talk about is that if we're not careful, our warped thinking can lead to not praying. And faulty faith, if you like, can lead to the belief in the futility of prayer. And it happens if we start twisting up the truths about prayer in the Bible. Let me try and explain. One of the most wonderful mysteries in the universe is that prayer changes things. That is, when we ask God to do things, and things get done through prayer which otherwise wouldn't happen. We know that in his wisdom, God has arranged creation so that we have the ability to make significant choices, some good, some bad, which affect the course of history. And one of the means that God has given us to make our choices really count is by prayer, by asking God to act. And because God is all wise and powerful, because he knows the beginning and the end, he's able to weave all those requests into his eternal good purposes, which obviously he couldn't do if we didn't make those requests. Now here's where, if we're not careful, our thinking can start to go a bit awry. First thing, we might think, well, if God's all-powerful and he's all-knowing and all-good, if everything is preordained, then he'll do what is right anyway, and so our prayers can't really change anything. You know, it's quite good to get things off our chest and talk to God, but they don't count for much in the big scheme of things. So prayer is a futile exercise. Why bother? For God is sovereign. Okay, that's one school of thinking, should we say. Second route some of us go down ends up in the same place, also saying that prayer is futile, but for a different reason. Here we say, well, if human beings are free to make up their own mind, then God can't be absolutely sovereign. If we've been praying for, say, our sister to become a Christian, if God's done everything he can to bring her to himself, but she won't give in, why bother asking God to save her? Isn't it a bit out of order to sort of put pressure on God to do more when there's no more he can do? So again, there's no point in praying. Now, on the face of it, those arguments have a bit of force, but only because they employ some strange logic which goes beyond the Bible. It's always dangerous to play up what the Bible says in one area without looking at what it says completely. And as we'll see in a moment, the God of the Bible is presented as the one who rules over all, who's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise. He's not caught out by the things that you and I think or do. And we as humans, as his creation, are presented as responsible people who make significant choices doing what we desire to do. We have to understand that God has chosen to relate to you and me personally without compromising the fact that he is God. And so this great sovereign God who is working out his purposes is occasionally described in the Bible as relenting, or if you like, changing his mind as a result of people praying. There are lots of examples of that, but let me give you one very striking one from Exodus. Exodus, all about children of Israel. Not the greatest team to work with, and they have a lot of faults. And Exodus 32, they're in a bit of a difficult place. They've broken the Ten Commandments that God had just given to them. They've built and they have worshipped, and they're worshipping this golden calf. And God is so incensed by their disobedience, by their lack of love for him, that he steps in and says he's going to destroy them, he's going to wipe them out. But Moses, their leader, brave guy, steps up to the mark and reminds God of his promises. Reminds God that God's reputation will be brought into disrepute for saying one thing, i.e. I love and care for these people, and then destroying them. And Moses appeals to God as sovereign king to show mercy. And that's what happens. We read in Exodus 32 that it says, "The Lord then relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." This morning we see in the opening words of the Lord's Prayer how those truths that appear to be contradictory, appear to be in tension, are brought together in perfect balance. That God, who is the almighty ruler, who is in control of everything, is still a personal God who responds to our requests, with the result that prayer does make a difference. Let's think about our Father in heaven then. Firstly, let's think about giving God proper recognition. The one true God whom we worship and pray to is the God in the heaven, in the heavens. God is vastly superior to all he has made. He is infinite. He is glorious in his majestic beauty. He is the source of all goodness and kindness, and his creative genius conceived and made this vast and complex universe, which we are discovering more and more about every day. This is the God who knows all things, everything that has happened and will happen. And it's this vision of God that the psalmist picks up in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, it says, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendour and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent." So here is a picture of this amazing, awesome God. Now the psalmist goes on to say that he's personally involved, this amazing, powerful God, in the caring supervision of life on earth. Psalmist says, "He makes springs pour water into the ravines. He gives water to the beasts of the field. The birds of the air nest by the water." This sovereign God is intimately involved with his world. This, as I'm sure most of you know, is the Cone Nebula. It is 2.6 light years from Orpington. 23 million return trips to the moon. It has approximately 800 billion suns and is 50,000 light years across. Big. Someone has described the heavens as God's workshop. We know that there are millions of galaxies like the Cone Nebula that we don't have all the information about. But just looking at that picture, just trying to understand the vastness of the heavens, reminds us of the divine artistry of the Lord whom we worship. This super craftsman at work, who, according to that psalmist in Psalm 104, unfolds the Cone Nebula as easily as a man opens up a small tent to sleep in. It's that simple for God. And this is the amazing God whom Jesus says you are to pray to, and say, Our Father in the heavens. And that, therefore, causes us, I think, to ask a few questions. God is able to place the stars in their sockets and suspend the heavens like a curtain. Do you think it's remotely possible, just possible, that he may be able to guide our lives? If God is so mighty, he is able to ignite 1,000 billion suns as easy as you and I can strike a match. Could it be that he has enough light to lighten your path when things get tough and dark? Well, Jesus certainly thought so. Because in Matthew 6, a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus says, Do not worry about your life. What you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the field. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father, your Father in the heavens, feeds them. But a lot of this would have been very common to what the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount would have understood. A first century Jew was very aware of God's otherness, of God being far away, of God's remoteness. And so it's not surprising that some people today wonder if a God who's so busy bringing nebulas into the outer reaches of the galaxy could simply and really be concerned with the humdrum affairs in our lives. Perhaps the thought has crossed your mind on many occasions. Why should this God who is so powerful and great be bothered with little me? And although we may be very familiar with the term such that we take it for granted, Jesus' first hearers would have been shocked and stunned by the answer Jesus gives to that question. Because he said that his followers were now in a position to call this amazing God Father. And so we move on and talk about a personal relationship in prayer. And talk about fathers. Now I'm aware that not everybody has a positive picture of fathers. Some of us have very difficult or had very difficult relations with our fathers. There are fathers who do dreadful things to their children. Some of us have buried our fathers, and that's a great sadness. But we need to understand about the reality of fatherhood if we're going to understand a little about the character of God. And there are many, many characters, many fathers who are really bad. I want you to know that there is a website called Bad Dads, which I discovered this week. I googled bad dads and I got some good examples. So there's Mr. Evil, who was pretty nasty to his little kid. There's Peter Griffin from Family Guy, who actually I quite like, actually. I think he's a bit of a good guy, but he's a dreadful father. Darth Vader had sort of family problems with his son. And then horror of horrors, they had Mr. Bennet from Pride and Prejudice, you can just see down the bottom, as a bad dad, because he had all these daughters and this overbearing wife, and he just let them all run riot over him. Sort of slightly... Poor guy. Anyway. But we all know, whatever our experience of fatherhood, whether it's a good or a bad one, we all know in our hearts that there is a model of fatherhood, that there is a really good model that we should be following. Perhaps a model that our fathers have failed to reach. Well, that standard is God's. It's God himself. For God is the perfect father who will not abuse or manipulate or cajole for his own selfish ends. For God the Father is always other person-centred, never self-centred. All the best of our fathers could ever be, God is infinitely and more. Does a father care? So does he. Does a father order things for the best of his family? So does God. Does a father exert loving discipline? So does God. Does a father listen to his children at whatever age they are? The gurgling of a baby, the stammering of a toddler, the pleadings and whinings of a teenager, the respectful musings of an adult, well, so does God. But there is one vital difference. This is God our Father, the one who is in the heavens. And it's the coming together of the fatherhood of God and the sovereignty of God that makes all the difference in the world to God hearing and answering our prayers. You see, this Father God is untainted by the atmosphere of sin, for he is holy. He is unbridled by the timeline of history, for this Father is infinite. He's unhindered by the weariness of body and spirit. What controls our earthly fathers does not control this Father. Now, is an eagle troubled by a traffic jam? No, he soars above it. Is a whale troubled by a hurricane? No, he dives deep beneath it. How much more is God our Father able to soar above or plunge beneath the troubles of earth? But still, we might say, I find it very difficult. It hurts my head to try and work out how God can be sovereign and yet personally responding to my prayers. One answer to that question is that Jesus had no such difficulty. A little bit later in Matthew, when Jesus prays to his Father, he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." In fact, knowing that God is our Father if we are Christians, and at the same time knowing that he is the great God of the universe, should result in powerful prayer. Here's a famous photo of John F. Kennedy, the American president, in the Oval Office at his desk with his son, also I think called John, playing beneath. Now, the reason that little boy was able to get in there was not because he'd won some competition, not because he'd evaded the security guards. The only reason he was allowed to play in the president's office was because he was the president's son. No other reason. We are the sons and daughters of a heavenly Father. And we too, through prayer, can have access to that amazing Father. And we can have confidence in that prayer, in the prayers that we pray. For our Father wants to listen to us and wants to answer. Come with me to one of the very first prayer meetings in the early church. It's been a tough time. Some of the apostles, Peter and John, have been beaten up and threatened with worse if they keep on telling people about the saving love of the Lord Jesus. So what do? Going back to what we said earlier, do they throw up their hands in despair and say, "This is obviously God's will," and just go into hiding, just give up the ghost? Do they say, "Well, God can't contradict the freedom of the rulers, so what's the point in praying anyway?" They did neither. They prayed to the God who ruled over all, it says, asking him to give them the strength to be obedient to them. They raised their voices together in prayer. They recognised that God was sovereign, but they knew that they had their part to play in God's amazing plans. So there you have it. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, together, without any hint of embarrassment or apology. And what's the result? After they prayed, it says, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's because God is almighty and powerful, the God of the heavens, that he can hear us and answer us when we pray. But it's because he's our Father that he wants to hear us and answer us when we pray. Perhaps our responsibility is not to try and work out how this can be so, but simply to accept that it is so and get on and pray. But thirdly and finally, these opening words of the Lord's Prayer introduce us to another idea, an idea about a powerful rearrangement, about adoption. The Apostle Paul talks about adoption a lot. And adoption is a great way of understanding the new relationships that God wants to have with us. Because God the Father is in the process, in the business of creating one people. Jew or Greek, it said, male or female, black or white, extrovert or introvert, strictly or X factor, whatever side of the fence you're on, God's creating one people. And the idea of adoption is a very radical piece of imagery, because it portrays, if you like, the egalitarian character of salvation, the equalness of salvation. Everyone needs to be saved. Everyone needs to be adopted. Nobody gets to be in this family. Nobody gets to be into God's family naturally. You only get to be in this family supernaturally. But everyone can be part of God's family. Everyone can be adopted. Adoption brings with it this whole idea of a change of legal status. It's very radical and it's very permanent. We take this relationship between parents and their natural child, which is possibly the closest relationship one can imagine, and in effect, we completely change it. We end that relationship and we graft in a new one with parents who may have no physical relationship with the child at all. We create a new family from the old. Once the adoptive parents had no connection with that child. Now they are inextricably linked. It's a very powerful picture for us as Christians. Once you and I were lost alone in our natural self, but then God broke into our lives and gave us a new relationship, a new spirit within, a new family. The old relationships had gone, the new ones had come. The difference is, unlike in the natural family, our adopted spiritual family is where we want to be, where we should be, and where we were designed to be. Adoption is also about being chosen. Everybody wants to be chosen for their teams. There's some kids desiring to be chosen. There's also a picture there of Lenny Henry and Dawn French, who've spoken very powerfully about their adoptive daughter and the issues and the strengths of relationship that has brought. And the guy on the right, actually we have taekwondo experts, the Hunt Squires are taekwondo experts, so they'll immediately be able to tell us who that is. They've no idea. Where's Fraser when we need him? It's, I mean, his name right. It's Aaron Cook. It's Aaron Cook, who is, or probably was, certainly may still be, the British number one in taekwondo in, I know, his weight, height, shoe size, whatever. And he's been number one for a little while. But about a year ago, he was not chosen to represent the British team in the Olympics. Long discussions after why that was the case. But the anger of this guy, you read some of the things he said, is absolutely blistering. Not being chosen can be really, really difficult and really, really powerful. We don't need to worry about that. Because it's God's great delight that as a father, he has chosen us. And that's why I asked Matt to read that passage from Ephesians chapter 1. Because Paul's there talking about God choosing us. For it's God's love that initiated this adoption, that made this new relationship possible. Every adoption process, as those of you who've been through it will know, requires papers to make it definite, to make it certain, to turn what's a dream into reality. Well, Jesus signed our adoption papers with his blood, with what he did at Calvary. And we can be certain that we belong to God and his family. And as we are adopted into his family, so we gain a new identity. In a new family with new values and a new future. Paul writes about the Father's pleasure and delight to adopt. It thrills him to add new members to his family. It is a joy to invite people to a new future. We are no longer orphans, but heirs. But this new arrangement, this new adoptive relationship that we have, I think leads to two clear outworkings that we'll finish with. Firstly, if we've been chosen by God, if we are adopted by him, then we are special and precious. We do not need to doubt our place before him. We can be confident of our relationship with him. We can be confident of our prayers. Our self-esteem does not need to be on the floor. We do not need to worry that God has not chosen us. We do not have to keep thinking that God is not interested in us or that he is more interested in other people. He is our Father who has chosen us. And the second outworking of being adopted into God's family is the first word that we've read, our Father in heaven. Jesus didn't say, this is how you are to pray, my Father in heaven. Our Father reminds us that we are called into a community. Rugged individualism and going it alone are really good for cowboy films. They don't work in the Christian church. We are all interdependent, all leaning on one another. We are all involved at tying the shoelaces and wiping noses of us all as we go on our journey with God. Because we're all here, we're all chosen by God. None of us any greater than the others, but also none of us any worse. We are called into this community of grace to support and love one another and to pray together to this amazing Father in the heavens. Amen. We're going to respond to what we've been thinking and praying about and listening to this morning as Matt and Cleet and Dave and Nigel lead us. We're going to start by singing about this God who is amazing and this God who makes the heavens and is an awesome creator. We're going to stand to see, looking in the sky, Lord, you are an amazing God.